morning we have two scripture readings, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Our first scripture reading is from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 1 to 10. Listen now for God's word. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, no, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Our second reading is from Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. Listen again for God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to have the opportunity to preach to you all this morning. As you can see, I thought we'd take a break from our sermon series and reflect together on the theme of God's glory. But before we do, please join me in prayer. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was 12 years old, my father and I took a camping trip through the mountains of British Columbia. We started off in Vancouver, then drove north along the coastline, through dense rainforests and along rocky cliffs, until we reached Whistler, one of Canada's most celebrated ski regions. There we turned east, winding our way through deep valleys and across stunning mountain passes. One evening, we pulled into a campsite, pitched our tent, and ate dinner. It had been a long day, and Dad wanted to rest. But I, overflowing with the misplaced energy of youth, wanted to keep exploring. I had seen a sign for a waterfall as we drove into the campsite, and somehow I persuaded my weary father to drive me to it. It had been raining all day, but the sun was just beginning to peek out under the clouds, and the damp forest glistened as we drove through the cooling air. Then, cresting a hill, we saw it, Takawa Falls, over 1,000 feet high, radiant in the golden sunlight. Immediately, we pulled over and stood there silently, awestruck. It was a revelation, an encounter with beauty deep and vast, the kind of beauty that reminds you how small you are, not so much pretty as profound. That night, as Dad and I sat around the campfire, our silence spilled forth into praise. We recounted our experience of the falls. We spoke of its awesomeness, its grandeur, and we shared about the awe we felt in its presence. We couldn't help it. Anything less would have been to dishonor its majesty, to fail to celebrate it as we should. My father and I had an encounter with something awesome, and we responded in awe. Were I speaking in a more biblical idiom, however, I'd say that we encountered something glorious, and we responded by glorifying it. In the Bible, glory is a term with rich and layered connotations. The Hebrew word for glory, kavod, literally means heavy. To say something is glorious, then, is to say that it's weighty or important. It's majestic. Indeed, you might have noticed how in Isaiah 35, the prophet uses the terms glory and majesty interchangeably. Glory also connotes splendor, purity, and light. Glorious things are radiant or resplendent. They shine. Isaiah 60 compares God's glory to a sunrise. Ezekiel compares it to a sapphire, bright and pure. These are aesthetic categories. Glorious things are beautiful, or better, they're sublime. They call out to be celebrated and delighted in. Creatures can be glorious. According to Isaiah, the Sharon Plain is, with its lush pasture lands and views of Mount Carmel. According to Paul, God's adopted children will be too, at least in the end. But these are pale reflections of God's glory. In Scripture, no glory compares to divine glory. God is supremely glorious, and all other glorious things point to God. This is why in Romans 5, Paul says that our hope is to share in God's glory, and why he goes on to equate our future glorification with being conformed to the image of Jesus, God's Son. Glorious creatures mirror the glory of God. But the glory of God is too much for us to comprehend. In my very favorite Bible story, Moses asks to behold God's glory. God replies that he can't. No one can look directly on God's glory, just as no one can look directly at the sun. As 1 Timothy puts it, God dwells in unapproachable light. To get a sense of what these passages mean, try to imagine what it would be like to directly encounter an absolutely powerful being, one that creates and sustains all other things, from the tiniest subatomic particle to the greatest galaxy. would try to imagine what it would be like to encounter someone absolutely good, absolutely just, absolutely loving. Before such a being, we are as blind as bats on a sunny day. God dwells in unapproachable light, unapproachable glory. We can catch glimpses of God's glory, however, for they are revealed in creation and redemption. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says. When God's kingdom comes, Isaiah 35 tells us, we will see the glory of the Lord. And according to Paul, the riches of God's glory are revealed in God's work in Christ. We're all familiar with the way a person's character is revealed in their actions. We see it all the time. For instance, one of my very favorite things about my wife, one of the things I find most charming about her, is her relentless curiosity. You see it in the way she moves about through the world, in the endlessly diverse stacks of library books that appear on our coffee table, in the delight she takes in figuring out how to fix things I would have just thrown away, in the way ordinary conversations provoke in her deep philosophical questions about justice or truth. Amelia's curiosity is revealed in her actions. Her curiosity shines forth through them and is exhibited in the world for all to see. In just the same way, God's glory, God's wisdom, God's power, God's justice, God's mercy is revealed in God's actions. God's glory shines forth through them and is exhibited in the world for all to see. John Calvin captures this idea in a beautiful image. The world, he says, is the theater of God's glory. History has a plot, God is its author, and we are its characters. The beauty of a flower, the goods of fine wine or elegant clothes, the movement of history from creation and fall to redemption and glorification, these all display the glory of God. In God's theater, all things move from glory to glory. It's a nice image. When standing before a majestic waterfall, it might even seem true. But in the presence of a suffering child, or in grieving a loved one? Come on. Suffering presents us with an almost irresistible temptation to adopt a very different view of history. It's a view given powerful expression by Shakespeare's Macbeth. Upon hearing that his wife has died, apparently by her own hand, Macbeth declares that time has no purpose. It simply plods along, tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, until it ends in dusty death. And so Macbeth concludes, life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. No plot, no author, no point. To his great credit, Calvin recognizes that it's not obvious this is the theater of God's glory. Like the philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein's example of a duck rabbit, the world appears a divine theater when looked at from one angle, but a tale told by an idiot when looked at from another. And so, Calvin concludes, we need God's help. To see the divine glory all around us, we need the eyeglasses of Scripture, the revelation of Jesus, and the faith given to us by the Holy Spirit. True enough, I think, but were Isaiah or Paul to speak to Calvin, I suspect that they would emphasize that the eyes of faith are open through hope. the hope of glory. This is the hope described in today's scripture passages. It is a hope for a world freed from sin and death and futility. Hope for a world that shares in the freedom of the glory of God's children. Not God's children as we are now, of course, but God's children as we will be when we are conformed to the perfect image of Christ. Isaiah describes the transformation of the world with vivid metaphors. Parched deserts become lush marshes. Burning sands become overflowing streams. There are no predators or infirmities, for there is neither death nor decay. People walk on straight paths, the holy way of life lived in communion with God and neighbor. It is a world saturated with beauty and abundance, a world where all flourish in right relation with God and neighbor and all of creation. It is a world of everlasting joy. By presenting us with this vision of new creation, Isaiah and Paul are trying to elicit hope that our world will become that world. But I also think that they're inviting us to actively view our world as if that hope is true. They're inviting us to open the eyes of faith and see our world as destined for an end in which the glory of creatures fully and finally reveals the glory of God. The wager Isaiah and Paul are making, I think, is that if the hope of glory inspires us to faith, that faith will help us make sense of the world. We will come to see the world differently, to see the world as it truly is, as the theater of God's glory. And we will come to see that God's glory is already being revealed. We will begin to see God's power reflected in thunderstorms, as the psalmist does, or God's immensity as mirrored in the vastness of the ocean or a mountain range. Walking through our office or our school, we will see God's image in the face of everyone we encounter. A friend's quiet act of forgiveness offered without fanfare will appear to us a parable of divine grace. And in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we will see God's just condemnation of sin and God's limitless mercy to sinners. To see the world this way is already to be drawn up into worship. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, a great document in our Reformed tradition, tells us that our chief end or our highest purpose is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. These are not two separate acts, I think. To glorify God is to delight in God, just as my father and I delighted in the waterfall as we celebrated it. Praise, honor, thanks. These are not burdensome duties, but a celebration. The natural overflow of a heart that has beheld God's glory. And to delight in God's glory is, in turn, to be drawn into the work of making God's glory more manifest in the world. For as Isaiah says, God's glory is fully revealed in the flourishing of all things, in right relations with God and neighbor and all of creation. To live into those relations, to act with justice and love and mercy, to act as Christ acted, is to be a window of God's light into the world. It is a foretaste of the glory that is to be revealed. Imagine what this would look like on an ordinary day. A difficult colleague becomes someone you are called to honor and respect. A neighbor's grief becomes an occasion for loving kindness. Encountering a homeless person or learning of racism or economic exploitation becomes a moment in which God's image encounters you and makes a demand on you. How might our lives, our work, our money, our leisure, our loves, how might these better reflect the glory of God? How might yours? Friends, we live in the theater of God's glory. We are surrounded by that glory, and time's arrow flies triumphantly toward its final manifestation. Look for the glory. Attend to it. Live for it. Join with God and play your part in the movement of all things from glory to glory. Amen.